So good morning. Don and I are actually going to do a duet today. We're going to call it an announcements duet. Come on up, Don. Okay.
Anybody who's interested, I believe Aaron has.
Oh, did I do that?
My bad. You're okay.
Going to say Aaron has earplugs available for those who need them. The reason that the high school kids have been dismissed yet really is my fault. Because what I'm about to say matters to you all. And so I asked Jeff to kind of hold off on dismissing everybody. For several weeks now, many weeks, people have been interested in getting discipleship training. And some have expressed joining the discipleship team. And as many of you know, I was responsible for training many of the discipleship team members at Harvest. And a buddy of mine, Richard Garcia, would go around to different churches and do the training for the Crusades. And so the training that we're going to be doing is a kind of a combination of those two efforts. And the reason why is that we have some really good opportunities coming up this year that we're going to need people involved in evangelism and discipleship. So next week at 9 o'clock in the morning on Saturday, we're going to be having a discipleship team training class. So anyone who is interested in being involved in ministry should come to that. But it's also for people who are just interested in learning how to disciple someone. Maybe you have a neighbor or a coworker or a family member who's a young believer, and you want to take them under your wings and learn how to disciple them. Well, this class is going to help you do that. So it's not just for a discipleship team, but also for anyone who wants to learn how to disciple. And for those who want to get involved in the Anaheim Crusade next year, one of the things that we're going to do is we're going to send a team of people to get to actually counsel on the field, new believers. And a part of that is getting our high school kids involved with the SWAT team at Harvest. And SWAT stands for Students with a Testimony. These kids will go out in the week before the crusade, and they'll hit, malls and the beach and different places throughout Southern California, and they'll share with these with other kids their age or strangers, and they'll invite them to the crusade. And many times they'll lead as many as 100, 150 people to the Lord before the crusade even starts. And so it would be really cool if our high school kids can get involved with that and get them plugged in so they can see what it's like to just go out and be bold and witness for the Lord. And so anybody who wants to be involved in that, you high school folks, need to come to the discipleship team training because you cannot counsel at the crusades unless you've had this training. I'll have to submit a list to my buddy Richard so he can get everybody on the master list. So next week on Saturday at 9 o'clock, we're going to be having that class, and anybody who is involved or is interested in joining the discipleship team, there's also ministry questionnaires back there. You can take one, fill it out, and hand it in. So I would just ask everybody would pray about that, and hopefully we'll see you next Saturday. Thanks.
Thanks, Don. That sounds like a really fun time next weekend. So that's on the 13th, and then on the 20th, we have a men's breakfast that we've started going through the book by Warren Wiersbe on being a servant of God. So that's for the gentlemen on the 20th, and so that'll be here at 8 o'clock in the morning. And if you haven't received the book and you want to get a book, they're on the back table over there, right in the front entry hall, right next to the questions. The books are free. The questions are there. And I think we're going to be going through chapters 3 and 4. And so, any case, if you didn't get the book, those are there between the agape boxes that are there for your tithes and offerings. And then finally, we're going to have a Christmas Eve service. And so on December 24th, from 4 to 5 o'clock, we're going to have a wonderful time of fellowship, and I'm sure Christmas songs, and it'll be a wonderful time to celebrate the reason for the season, which is, of course, Jesus. Thank you. Please stand, greet each other, and high school kids are dismissed now. They can go to next door. Thank you.
All right, it's good to have you here this morning. Let's find our seats, grab our Bibles. We're going through the book of Galatians, a powerful book by the Apostle Paul. As we've seen, speaking to the Judaizers, those who are trying to bring the Gentile Christians under the law and realize that we are free in Jesus. But let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious word. We thank you for this time together this morning. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to all of our hearts, because we know that apart from your Spirit working in us and through us, we're just reading words in a book, but it's your word that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray your Holy Spirit would breathe life into your word, that we would receive it and it would produce an abundance of fruit, so the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace. Lord, may your love continue to motivate us in all that we do as we serve you. And we commit our hearts to you now and pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 4. It was Patrick Henry who made the famous statement during the American Revolution, "Give me liberty or give me death." And in the book of Galatians, we've seen that Paul's rallying cry has essentially been, stand fast in the liberty that you have in Jesus Christ, or you will die under the bondage of legalism. So Paul is calling for us to walk in freedom. We are free from the rules and rituals and regulations of the law. And this is a book that should encourage all of us to do away with religious ideas and gimmicks, anything that we would try to say, I'm going to make myself more righteous by doing this or not doing that. I'm going to make myself more holy by abstaining from this or not doing these things or holding to these different days or seasons. But this letter should be an encouragement to all of us to develop a relationship with God based on love and not legalism. And the interesting thing about this love relationship that we have with Jesus Christ is that I find that the more I'm walking in the love of Jesus, the more things I desire to do, the more things I actually do for the Lord. I want to spend time in His Word. I want to spend time in prayer. I want to be in fellowship with my brothers and sisters in the Lord, because it's His love working in me and stirring me up, rather than the law saying you have to do these things and you must do these things. And so it's just a difference between legalism and love. Love will always do more than legalism. Just look at a young couple in love. When you see a young couple or any couple that's truly in love, you know, nobody has to legislate to them, okay, when you go out the door, now hold hands, you know, make sure you call each other up on the phone, you know, make sure that you write little love notes to each other. You don't have to do those things, because when you're in love, you just naturally do those things. It happens. And that's what the Lord wants from you and me. Being in love, it's freeing, it's exhilarating, it frees you up, it lifts you up, it motivates you. But legalism, it wears you out, it drains you of your joy, it makes you frustrated, because if you have all these lists of things that you must do in order to maintain your righteousness or gain righteousness, you're going to be frustrated, and then you get frustrated with everybody around you because you have a list for them. And if they're not meeting your standards, you're just going to be frustrated and angry at the other people, and that's the danger of legalism, and that's the fear that Paul had toward the Galatian Christians. We saw that the Judaizers came up, those from Jerusalem. They have the church council in Acts 15 to discuss these things, but they came up and said, we know that Jesus is great and wonderful, but we also want to bring you Gentiles under the law. And so first of all, you have to get circumcised according to the law of Moses, or you cannot be saved. And we saw those were fighting words with Paul. And so again, the message is not law plus grace equals salvation. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And He does a work inside of us that radically changes us from the inside out. And it's a message that will draw you close to the Lord. Legalism turns you into self-righteous hypocrites. You become a speckologist, where you go around looking for specks in your brother's eye and you don't see the beam coming out of your own eye. But I would say legalism is they have a form of godliness, but Paul says they deny the power thereof. What's the power? Well, it's the Holy Spirit working in us, the Holy Spirit working through us. And it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us and not our flesh trying to say, okay, Lord, look at me. I'm doing all these things for you. No, the work is done. Jesus did it for us, and we rest in him. So last week we looked at why the law was given. We'll back up here, chapter 3, verse 24. He says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. So the law was this instructor, this guardian, this tutor that brought us to Christ, because the law shows us how unrighteous we are. It doesn't make us righteous, but it shows us how unrighteous we are. And he says, therefore the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Now you have the law written in your heart, and it's not written on tablets of stone, but the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, works these things in us. And then he says in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. We'll see this as speaking of position in Christ. Obviously, there's different roles and responsibilities. Paul talks about that in Ephesians. But he says, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That brings us to where we left off last time, chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Now back in those days, half of the Roman Empire were slaves, and they would be slaves that would work in the household. Slaves would work in their fields. Slaves would help out with their businesses. And a good godly master would treat his slaves honorably. But here Paul is acknowledging that many slaves had more freedom and authority around the house than even the owner's own child had. Notice that. You know, a child doesn't differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So even though the child was destined to inherit all the father's wealth, he did not have it yet. And so he had less authority, less freedom than even the slaves had in that father's house. In other words, he was still under bondage. He was still under law. He was still under tutors and guardians and stewards. It says, but it was only until the time appointed by the father. And in that culture, and in many cultures today, you know, it's very common where they would have a coming of age ceremony, you know, like a bar mitzvah for the Jewish people. And it's a time when the father of the house says, I don't look at you no longer as a child, but now I see you as a man. And that was the appointed time by the father, he says here. So Paul's equating that with someone who was under the authority of the law, who has now been adopted into God's family. And we'll see that to be adopted into God's family means it comes with all the rights and privileges of a full-grown adult having equal rights and privileges with all the other family members. But he says in verse 3, even so we, talking about Christians now, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, the elements of the world, some have referred to this as the ABCs of the universe, kind of a law that's out there, I think designed by God. It's been twisted, obviously, but the building blocks of society. In other words, the cause and effect principle. You know, we've all heard this before, where there's an action, there's a reaction. It's been twisted, like karma is along those same lines. You know, you're going to get what you deserve, or you're going to get something down the road. This whole thing of pay it forward, you've all heard that, a movie about it, pay it forward. You can go to Starbucks and pay it forward for the guy behind you, paying for their coffee. Why? Because in the mentality of some, I'm doing a righteous deed, and so I'll get a righteous deed in return. It's the ABCs of the universe, so to speak. It's found even in God's law. God's very clear that if you do good, you'll be blessed. If you do bad, you'll be punished. Not good or evil, it's just the way it is. But notice how Paul says in verse 3, even so, when we were children, again, still under the law, still under the ABCs of the universe, he says we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now again, Paul's talking about our pre-Christian relationship with God. We were under the law. We were not in a relationship with God. We were getting what we deserved. What were we deserving? Well, we had a cloud of condemnation hanging over our heads. We were on a fast track to the lake of fire. But now, look at verse 4. He says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, Mary. This was part of the reason for the season, as Steve mentioned, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so the law fulfilled its purpose. It completed its job once Jesus Christ came on the scene. And then people turned from the law to Jesus. The law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. Once you're in Christ, you're not under the law. Now the law is written on your heart once again. And remember, this is very important. The law was not given to make us righteous, but it was given to show us how unrighteous we truly are. But as verse 4 says here, when the fullness of the time had come, when the proper time came for our Heavenly Father to say, you're no longer a child, now I see you as a man, he sent Jesus to redeem those who were under the law. He came to set us free. Not only Jews who were under the law of Moses, but also all of us who were under the ABCs of this universal law that's out there. And it's interesting because every piece of God's perfect plan was infused with grace. In other words, his amazing grace blows out of the water all the ABCs of the universal laws out there. Pay it forward. Well, just think of Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. You want to pay it forward? That's what we've paid forward. The wages of our sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's an example of, we don't pay it forward. God in his grace sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. If I was paying it forward, I'd end up in the lake of fire because that's what I deserve. But God in his grace stepped in. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So that blows away all aspects of this ABCs of the universe. In God's perfect timing, he sent Christ, the only begotten Son, from heaven to earth to die for the sins of the world. Paul says it like this. Look at this verse, Romans 5:6. For when we were still without strength, I mean still hopeless, still helpless, he said, in due time, again, like we see here, at the right time, at the right moment, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's the wonderful good news about Jesus Christ. He paid the price that we could never pay. You couldn't pay it, I couldn't pay it, but he redeemed us with his perfect spotless blood, a price Bill Gates could never pay, Donald Trump could never pay, you and I certainly could never pay it, but Jesus did. The only acceptable payment for the sins of the world was Jesus' blood. This is what the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the question is, why did God redeem us? Well, look at the end of verse 5 here, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, we would have been more than blessed by God if he simply would have redeemed us from the slave market of sin. We could rejoice forever and ever just in that fact. But God even takes it further here, much further. It says he adopts us into his family. It's one thing to come alongside of somebody you see out there in the world. They've been beaten up by the world. They've been let down by the world. They've been stomped on, abused. You see people all the time, the circumstances of life have overwhelmed them. They're just wiped out. It's one thing to come alongside of that person, give them a helping hand, but how many of us would actually adopt that person into our family? That'd be tough. And yet that's the very thing God did with you and me. He adopted us into his family. The biblical whole viewpoint of adoption means, again, God adopts us as full-grown children into his family with all the same rights and privileges as every other person in the family of God. It's like God says, okay, here's the keys to my house. Here's the keys to my car. Here's the refrigerator over here. Mi casa es su casa. I mean, it's just God's blessing, God's grace upon us. It's all for us. No restrictions from God. No limitations from God. You have total access to God. You can receive all the blessings of God because we're all equal at the foot of the cross. We're all equal as adopted children, adopted sons of God. And so now that you are an adult heir of God, and God has caused us to be born again, and at the very moment of salvation, yeah, we were less mature than most Christians, but we had the position of being equal members of the body of Christ, equal access to the throne of God's grace, total equality in those regards. Positionally speaking, we have every bit as much of a right to approach the Father as any other. Think of any Christian out there you think, oh, this guy's way up there. No. We all have that same access because we're in Christ. Isn't that amazing? And for me, it's so much more amazing when we realize the messed up, dysfunctional family that God saved us from. And I'm not talking about our earthly families. Some of us had some pretty messed up, dysfunctional families, but that's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to the mean and nasty spiritual family that we were all a part of before Jesus Christ got a hold of us. Look at these verses starting in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," speaking of Satan here, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." I mean, that was my pre-Christian family. It was brutal. It was horrible. It was ugly. But then look at these two words in verse 4 of Ephesians 2. "But God," that's the turning point, "who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now, who in the world could ever say, "I'm going to make myself sit in the throne room of God's grace. I'm going to make myself and pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and God will have to bring me into his..." No, it's only by his grace. I know what I deserve. I'm pretty sure I know what you deserve as well. Be that as it may, look at Galatians 4, verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son," that's Jesus' Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, "into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Now remember, Paul's speaking to both the Jewish and Gentile believers there in Galatia. As he said in chapter 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Because we are all equal in the presence of the Lord, he's given each one of us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, it says here. The same Holy Spirit who dwells in both Jewish believers in Christ and Gentile believers in Christ, the Holy Spirit is the one who stirs up our hearts to cry out, "Abba, Father," you know, using the Aramaic "Abba." You know, it just means Papa or Daddy. This is why the Jews are so upset with Jesus when he used a familiar term, speaking of his heavenly Father. You know, they were blown away. How could you address him that way? our Father, our Papa, our Daddy, you know, and Jesus prayed in the garden, Abba, Father. You know, we have this close, intimate relationship. How do we know it? Because the Holy Spirit is reminding of this. He's the one, when you cry out, oh, Lord, you're just so wonderful. You're so awesome. I thank you for being my Heavenly Father. I thank you that you have such intimacy with me that you want me to call you Abba, Papa, Daddy. It's not irreverent. It's just that relationship that God is speaking of. And it's the Holy Spirit who puts this within our hearts and reminds us of this intimate relationship we have with God. Now, when you tell somebody God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you know, it's not just a catchphrase. I always think of being adopted into God's family. When you say, this is why I know God loves you, this is how much he loves you. He wants to adopt you out of this corrupt, wicked, worldly system into his family. He won't force you in, but that's how much he loves you. And then you realize he does have a wonderful plan. Notice part of what his wonderful plan is here. Look at verse 7. Therefore, you're no longer a slave that's under the tutor of the law, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I mean, this just gets better and better. First, we were set free from slavery, and then we're adopted into his family, and now he says you're going to be heirs of God. And since we are in Christ, we're no longer slaves. We are no longer slaves of the devil, no longer slaves of this world. We're no longer slaves of the law. We're no longer slaves of sin. We've been set free to have this love relationship with the Lord. Awesome. Now, why does God say sons here? I'm sure some of you ladies are probably wondering, why doesn't it say sons and daughters? Is Paul being chauvinistic? Absolutely not. I mean, this is the epitome of equality in Paul's mind here. Remember, chapter 3, verse 28, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, in that culture, women were second-class citizens. And yet, in Christ, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. Again, when we get to Ephesians, we're going to see different roles, different responsibilities for men and women. But in the presence of the Lord, there's equality in Christ, equal access in Christ. So when Paul says we are all sons of God, he's not talking about gender. He's talking about our wonderful position in Christ. Never forget that. You know, he loves us so much. God does not see you as a Jewish Christian. He doesn't see you as a Gentile Christian. He doesn't see you as, you know, a male Christian, and that's superior. Remember, the Jews were the ones coming up into Galatia and saying, hey, we're superior to you Gentiles. That's why we say, you got to get back under the law. You got to be circumcised because the Gentile Christians weren't measuring up. Paul says, no, in Christ, there's neither Jewish Christian or Gentile Christian. They're not lesser. There's neither, you know, free Christian and slave Christian, and they're lesser. There's neither male Christian or female Christian, and they're lesser. No, in Christ, we are one. One in the presence of the Lord. So if God sees you in Christ, then you are his child. Now, children are never slaves in that father's household, and slaves are never children in that father's household. Jesus makes this perfectly clear, and don't forget this, because remember in the story of the prodigal son, the prodigal takes his inheritance. He goes off and blows it all in wine, women, and song. Finds himself in a pig pen, and he is just down and out and feeling horrible about life, about himself. It says when he came to himself, it literally means he comes to his senses, and he says, how many of my father's servants, slaves, have it better than this? And he says, if I just go back, maybe he'll receive me back as one of his servants, one of his slaves. Father wouldn't have any of that. When he sees his son coming back, you know, he runs out and throws his arms around him. He welcomes him back. And what does he say? My son, who was lost, is now found. He doesn't say, oh, you dirty, rotten scoundrel, now you're one of my slaves. He welcomes him back, open arms, because of his son's humility and repentance. Now, I love how Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 8. Look at these verses, starting in verse 14. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That's our position in Christ. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, what does it mean to be a joint heir with Christ? I have no idea. I mean, my BB brain cannot comprehend how glorious it's going to be ruling and reigning with Christ here on planet Earth, to be part of all the blessings that the Father bestows upon Jesus, and we are receiving those blessings throughout eternity. I mean, I cannot comprehend it. I just know that whatever God has in store for us is infinitely better than anything I could hope or imagine. Just being with Jesus in glory, that is much more than enough. But look at verse 8 now. He says, but then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. So Paul's reminding the Galatians, before you got saved, before Christ came into your life, man, you didn't know God. You were groping. You were worshiping idols. You served false deities. The Galatians, like me, like most of us, were simply pagans. We had weird ideas about God. We had weird concepts of how to worship God. We tried to do weird things to manipulate God. But the whole time, these pagans, they're not worshiping the one true God. They're worshiping idols, false deities, things carved out of wood and stone. And before any of you came into that intimate relationship with Jesus, same thing. You know, you had false concepts of God. You were worshiping him as a pagan. It doesn't matter how religious you may have been. The Galatians were religious. They didn't know the one true God. Remember when Paul came into Athens, Greece? Talk about religious. The Athens had an idol, an altar to everything. God of rain, God of sun, God of whatever, thousands of idols. And Paul's walking down the streets of Athens. He even sees an altar to the unknown God, just in case they forgot one. They didn't want to offend him. And so God says, I'll make known to you that which you don't know. But he, first thing he says, I perceive you guys are very religious people. And he was so true. Very religious. Before I came to Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, I was very religious. I was totally ignorant. I was involved in an organization that was very moral, very religious. It read from the Bible, read from another book as well, but it was a pagan religion. They were trying to manipulate God. They conformed God into their own image and likeness. It was another cult. But any group, any church, any philosophy that teaches you how to manipulate God, either by telling you, you are a little God, or you're gonna become a God, or we're all part of this God consciousness. The Bible says those things are pagan. But now after Jesus came into our lives and brought us to spiritual life, we now have the wonderful and awesome, gracious God of the Bible, who now we know, and we're growing in our relationship with him, and we're just blown away by his love and his mercy and all that he wants to do in us and through us. Well, look at verse 9 here. He says, but now that you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now, first of all, let me just say there's nothing wrong with observing special days and seasons. You know, we have a great time during Thanksgiving. We're now entering the Christmas season. We acknowledge Jesus is the reason for the season. You know, Easter, Passover, those who acknowledge Hanukkah, nothing wrong with that. Those are fine. Those are great. But notice again, Paul calls them weak and beggarly elements. Weak because just observing those days does not give you righteousness. It won't change your heart. It doesn't make you more and more like Jesus. Beggarly because people that think, well, I'm keeping the Sabbath or I'm keeping Sunday worship, that's going to make me right with God. It's beggarly. No, the riches come from Jesus Christ and his grace. Grace, riches of grace, riches of mercy. Riches that Paul talks about in Ephesians 1 through 3. Those spiritual riches. So he says, man, if you're trying to become righteous by keeping these days or seasons, man, you're missing it. If you think this is going to make you more holy by observing it, or go to the other side, I'll become more holy by not observing the Sabbath. And that's just a bad attitude there. You know, you don't become righteous by these days. You become righteous by faith alone and Christ alone. So here Paul's asking the Galatians, what are you guys doing? Jesus has set you free from the rules, the rituals, the regulations. Why are you going back to them? He's declared you righteous simply because you believed in him. And that's why he's questioning here. You know, am I doing this labor in vain? You know, we see the same stuff going on around us today. You know, there'll be those that say Saturday, Sabbath, that's the only day you can worship God. Some will say Sunday, that's the only day you can worship God. When I hear people arguing about which day is the only day you can worship God, I'm thinking, neither one of you are in the Spirit. Because it's not about this day or that day. Those things are the cause and effect, works-based, pay-it-forward mentality. Because I'm worshiping this day, Sunday, I'm here at 11:35, God's going to bless me for this. No, you're already blessed because you're in Christ. Warren Wiersbe says it like this: one of the tragedies of legalism is that it gives you the appearance of spiritual maturity, when in reality it leads the believer back into a second childhood of Christian experience. That's why Paul says here in verse 11, I am afraid for you lest I have labored for you in vain. And that word labor means to work hard. You know, he didn't just say, I'm just in grace, so I don't have to do anything. But he was laboring, working hard. What was he working hard at? Teaching them about grace. He was working hard, wanting them to know about God's grace. And he didn't want it to be in vain, for nothing. You don't need to have certain days or special holy days to worship God. Again, nothing wrong with them. But the Bible says God's mercies are new every day. We should be celebrating our salvation every day. And that's Paul's point, as we'll see here in a moment in Romans 14. Every day is a new day. Every day is set aside for the Lord. Every day is a day of hope and anticipation for who Jesus is and what he's got for us. So again, whether you worship on the Sabbath, praise the Lord. You worship on Sunday, praise the Lord. Look at these verses, though, in Romans chapter 14. I love how Paul summarizes this whole thing. Don't get caught up in dead rituals. It's about a relationship. Chapter 14, verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things. Most of us in here are omnivores, right? Wow, let's praise the Lord and thank him and eat it, whatever it is. Big slab of steak, you know, chicken, pork, whatever it might be. Remember when we had the gentleman from Jews for Jesus here a couple years ago? It was great. We had a wonderful time of fellowship. And he had a conviction in his heart. He and his wife are both Jewish, but she'd eat pork. But he's like, man, it's just something not right there. Can we go somewhere where they don't serve pork or I don't have to have pork? Sure. He has that freedom, and I have that freedom to eat it. He has the freedom not to eat it. And it was just a great time of fellowship. But he says, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. So don't go around thinking, you're a vegan? What's wrong with you? That's not biblical. No. If they want to be a vegan, praise the Lord. Don't judge him for that. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. You eat that artery-clogging steak? How could you do that? Because I'm free in Jesus. If I want to eat it, I can eat it. Praise the Lord. We're all going to end up in the same place if you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior. I might get there faster than you. I don't know. Praise the Lord. You can thank the Lord. Then he says in verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. That's fine. Another esteems every day alike. That's kind of where I lean. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself. Here's the key. No one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. In Christ, Jewish, Gentile, black, white, doesn't matter, male, female, if you're in Christ, we have equal access to the throne room of his grace. Look at verse 12 here, back in Galatians 4. Brethren, I urge you to become like me. He's talking to the Galatians there. For I became like you. You have not injured me at all. But he says, hey, I became like you. I ate that non-kosher food. You know, I worshiped on Sunday with you guys. I became like you. Become like me. Free in Christ. That's his point. Now he goes into some personal things about himself when he first came to Galatia. Look at verse 13. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. At the first, on his first missionary journey, he goes into Galatia. But it was because of physical infirmity, a bodily illness, that he went into Galatia. This is amazing. Paul, Barnabas, and they had Mark with them in that first journey. They go to the island of Cyprus. From Cyprus, they sail over to Perga, which is in southern Turkey on the coast. When they're there in Perga, Paul gets very ill, some kind of bodily illness. Not exactly sure what it is. Got our different opinions on this, but it became so bad that Mark bails out. He sets sail and goes back to Jerusalem. So Paul and Barnabas, they're determined to keep moving forward. But because of this bodily illness, some say malaria, others say, and I personally believe it was ophthalmia, which is this eye disease. Being on the coast, humidity, it was prevalent there. Your eyes get all caked up. Your eyes start oozing. It's like a horrible case of pink eye. That's how some describe it. But whatever it was that Paul came down with, Paul's saying here, God used this physical infirmity, his bodily sickness, to get me to go up into the region of Galatia that first time. Preach the gospel to you Galatians. That's interesting. Paul's not saying, despite the fact I got sick, I came to you. He says, because of the fact I got sick, I came to you. Some say it's because up in Galatia, it's like 3,700, 3,800 feet above sea level. And maybe the dryness and different things said, I'm going to go up here. Either way, Paul had no intention, I don't believe, of going to Galatia when he started on this journey. God allows him to become sick. And this is controversial for some people, but God allowed Paul to become sick because God wanted Paul to preach the good news to these pagan people. In fact, if you look at your little maps and the things, you know, Paul's three missionary journeys, the only place he went all three times was Galatia. I mean, he loved those guys, and he loved to share Jesus with them. And probably God knew, obviously, these pagans were hard. They were difficult. And so God sends Paul three times on his missionary journeys to the Galatians. One way or another, God was determined to get Paul up into this territory. Now, the reason I'm making such a big deal out of this verse is because there are some Christians who say, well, the only reason you're sick, the only reason you have a handicap, the only reason that you're going through this problem is because there's sin in your life. That's not true. That's not the case at all. If that was the case, I'd be sick every day, and so would you. Now, sin can lead to sickness. You look at some of the STDs out there. Sin leads to sickness. Sometimes the innocent party, the innocent wife, because of her husband's sin, she might get sick. It wasn't her sin. But sin can lead to sickness. We see that here with Paul. We see it with Timothy, that it's not always the case. Sometimes getting sick is just a part of God's overall plan. So Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities or illnesses. Folks, if Timothy's problem His frequent stomach ailments were a result of sin. All Paul had to do was say, Timothy, repent. Repent of your sin, Timothy, then you'll be healed. But that's not what he tells him. Take a little Pepto-Bismol, Timothy, for those frequent stomach ailments. Not a lack of faith that he was sick. It was just the problem that was there. Paul couldn't go around and heal anybody at any time. You know, when Paul was in Ephesus and they're grabbing his hankies, sweatbands, and demons going out of people. Paul didn't do that. God did. When Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your frequent stomach ailments, Timothy's his son in the faith. Why didn't he just heal him? He couldn't just wield it at will. Paul leaves Trophimus behind sick in Miletus. Look at this verse, 2 Timothy 4:20. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Well, why did he leave him there? Why didn't he just lay hands on him and heal him? Because it's not up to us to heal anybody. It's God working sovereignly in us and through us, and God can do what he wants to do. The point is, we don't always understand what God is doing, but he doesn't ask us to understand everything he does. He simply wants us to trust him. He wants us to recognize that he's in control. He's the potter, we're the clay, and he's molding us and shaping us. The clay can't say to the potter, what are you doing? I shouldn't be sick. I shouldn't have this kidney problem. I shouldn't have a 12-inch scar here. This is me. I didn't do that. It's like, God, you're on the throne. You're in control. He'll use all things together for good to those that love the Lord. And I can rest assured, whatever he allows into my life, it's going to be a good work in my life because God knows what I need. And he knows what is best for me. And oftentimes it's through our difficulties, illnesses, whatever it might be. Oftentimes, that's when we see God the clearest. That's when we hear God the clearest. So don't say, oh, it's your sin and that's why you're sick. Maybe, possibly not. Probably not. Not with Paul here. He says in verse 14, and my trial, which was in my flesh, so this illness he had in his body, he says, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Again, another strong indication, maybe he had issues with his eyes. And when he first came to them, they didn't despise Paul. Some were saying, oh, Paul, I wish I could give you my healthy eyes. You'd be willing to pluck out your own eyes for Paul. I mean, that's just amazing. That's how much they loved Paul when he first brought the good news to them. If you look at chapter 6, verse 11, Paul signs off by saying, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand, possibly an eye issue. I wouldn't pluck out my eyes for him if it wasn't an eye issue. You know, you got a runny nose? Here, Paul, here's a hanky. I'm not going to say, oh, a runny nose, Paul, here's my eyeballs. I mean, it's just kind of weird. Anyway, he says in verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Am I now your enemy because I'm speaking the truth to you? Because I'm telling you that legalism is dangerous to your walk with Jesus? In other words, speaking the truth in love is not always popular. Many of us have spoken the truth in love to people, and it comes back and bites us. You can be so loving and concerned about this brother or sister you see walking in sin. Oh, you know, God's got a better plan. You know, turn from that. Don't judge me, man. It's happened to all of us, I'm sure. Out of love, we want to see them walking with Jesus, not getting caught up in self-righteousness, not getting caught up in worldliness, not getting caught up in any of these things that hinder our intimacy with the Lord. So he says in verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you. The word exclude means to lock you up and isolate you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. And this is exactly what the cults try to do. They zealously court you. They're after you. But Paul gives us the reason why they do it. They want you to be zealous for them. They want you to be zealous for their religion, zealous for their organization, zealous for them. But it's not good, he says. They want to bring you into bondage to their system. You know, you can see it in their converts. You know, these people that come to our doors riding their bikes, have their little 18-year-old kid sing Elder on it. You know, not once. And I've talked to many of them. I came out of a cult. I have a heart for those in cults. I've never once heard any of them say, you know what? Let me tell you the good news of Jesus, that he loves you and his grace is sufficient. No, it's always, hey, we've got a prophet and he's told us these things and you need to join our church or the Watchtower Society. You need to get our magazines because we have these people in Brooklyn. They're hearing directly from God, but it's always about their organization, their program. Never is there zeal for a personal relationship with Jesus. I've never met one who's zealous for God's grace and love and forgiveness. They can't even understand what that means. But to be zealous for a closer walk with Jesus, that's a good thing. To be zealous for God's love and a desire to share his love by sharing the gospel with the lost, that's a good thing. Now look at these verses. This will blow your minds. Blows my mind here. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again. What? Labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. This is heavy duty. These are very interesting verses. First of all, Paul calls them his little children, for whom I labor. And this is a different word for labor. The first time was I'm laboring hard, trying to bring you, you know, the gospel of grace. Now these are terms, this labor is having a baby. This is what a woman has labored before the baby is born. In other words, Paul saw himself as both their spiritual father and their mother. He had gone through the labor pains in presenting the gospel of Christ to them. And he assumed that they were a new creation in Christ. But notice at the end of verse 20, he now has doubts about them. What does that mean? I have doubts about you? So when Paul says in verse 19, for whom I labor in birth again, Paul is hinting at the fact that their first birth was actually a spiritual miscarriage. That's pretty amazing. The first birth was a spiritual miscarriage. And so he's hoping and praying that this time, when they are birthed again, Christ would be truly formed in there. Why is he even hinting at a spiritual miscarriage here? Because instead of a hunger and a desire to go to Jesus and drink upon the milk of the word, they have a hunger and a desire to go back to the law. They have a hunger and a desire for self-righteousness. They have a hunger and a desire for the world. They have a hunger and desire for everything but Jesus, an intimacy with Jesus. They're going back to those weak and beggarly elements that cannot save you, that cannot bring you into spiritual life and into a spiritual, personal relationship with Christ. And I think Paul's doubts and concerns are the same doubts and concerns we sometimes have for those we love who seem to be turning away from Jesus and turning back to the world. We don't know. Is Christ really formed in them? I don't know. Only God knows the answer to that. But here we see even Paul had doubts about these professing Christians in Galatia. And there's a line there, and I've mentioned this before, there's a line between a professing Christian and a possessing Christian. A professing Christian can say all the right things, make all the right words, do all the right stuff, but if you're not a possessing Christian where Jesus is formed in you or Jesus living in you, man, that's not a good place to be. Obviously, when you see people turning away from Jesus, there's doubts. And that's where the questions are. Are they really saved? Were they ever saved? Did they lose their salvation? That's not the issue. The issue is, are you in Christ? Only you can answer that. I don't want to argue about it. Can you lose it? Are you really saved? Can you, you know, get back here? Are you in Christ? I know Paul wanted to believe they were truly committed to Jesus, but their actions said something totally different. And so that's why he says here, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone. Because obviously, if we could hear it, Paul's tone of voice was not very sweet and nice, but he's upset with them, but it's with a godly jealousy. Maybe the parable of the sower was going through his mind as he's writing these things. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 20. But he received the seed on stony places, the hard-packed soil. This is he who hears the word and immediately received it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And that seems to be Paul's concern with them, that the seed, the spiritual seed, didn't take root. It fell on hard soil. Sprung up. Oh, good. They're walking with Jesus, but all of a sudden it withered. And now they're going back to these things. They're going back to the world. They're going back to the law. What's going on here? Paul had major concerns for them. Only you know whether you are in Christ or not in Christ. I hope all of you are in Christ. Because when you're in Christ, you have such joy. There's peace because the fruit of the Spirit is being produced in your life, not because you're trying to work it up. Remember the illustration of all these orchards out in Palisade? You can go to those orchards, go in there in the springtime, all the blossoms are there, and on a very still day, you know what you're not going to hear? You're not going to hear those trees going, trying to produce fruit. No, they're abiding. Those little blossoms are abiding on the branch, abiding in the vine. As you're in Christ, he produces the fruit in you and through you. And when that fruit of love and joy and peace produced, the world's going to taste and see that God is good, that Jesus loves them. He paid the price for their sins. So I want to see Christ formed in you. What are you hungering for today? What are you thirsting after today? Is it more of Jesus and to grow in your relationship with him? Or is it just nitpicking about all these things and you want to argue with everybody about everything out there? Grow up in Jesus and you'll know without any doubt Christ is formed in you, and he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Paul's exhortation to each one of us. Lord, we want to examine ourselves, even as he told the Corinthians. Examine himself. Test yourself. See if you're in the faith. Is Jesus really in you? Lord, for many of us in here, we know without any doubt that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. He's seated upon the throne of our hearts. He's changed us. He's adopted us. He's set us free. And yet, Lord, I know we're not perfect. We still stumble. We still need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We know, Lord, that when the enemy tempts us, Lord, we have a decision to make at that moment. Are we going to give in, or are we going to hold fast to you? And Lord, we know nobody's perfect. We've all stumbled. We've all fallen short. But yet, Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy, and we thank you that as your children, even as the prodigal son, we can come to our senses, run back into your loving arms, knowing that we are safe and secure in you. But Lord, I pray if there's anyone here, you don't know if Christ is formed in you. You don't know if you died today that you would go to heaven. You're still in a works-based relationship with God. But I encourage you, come to Jesus. Be set free. Come to know him as your Lord and Savior. And he will do above and beyond all that you could hope or imagine. If there's someone here right now, you want your sins forgiven. You want the hope of heaven. You want to know that when you die, you're going to go into the presence of the Lord. And I want to lead you in a simple prayer right now. God will honor this. He made it so simple. Jesus did all the work, but you must come to him by faith. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you want that free gift, you must receive it. So let's pray together. Pray in your heart, just receive Christ. And let him begin a new work in you. Dear Heavenly Father, just pray this in your heart with me now. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your only begotten Son, Jesus, to come into this world to fulfill all the law and prophets. And I thank you, Jesus, that you alone are worthy. I thank you, Jesus, that you are the only one who lived a perfect, spotless life. And thus, you could be the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And I thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place. I thank you for taking all the wrath and judgment I deserve as you hung on that cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, you took upon yourself all that we deserve, the wrath, the separation, the judgment. And yet, Lord, we thank you because now you offer us the cup of fellowship. You, by your blood, can wash away all of our sins. And I thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place, dying for my sins. And I thank you, Jesus, for rising up from the grave. And I ask you to come into my heart right now. Be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. And give me a hunger for you and a hunger for your word and a thirst for righteousness as you form Christ in me. Thank you that you have declared me righteous now. You see me holy and complete in Christ. But now, Lord, help me to grow in my relationship with you from this day forward. And it's by the power of your Holy Spirit that I pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's close in a song. And if you need prayer, God is more than able to answer and respond and work in ways that will blow your mind. Let's worship the Lord.
He will never fail. He is Almighty God, greater than all we see, greater than all we ask. He has done great things, lifted up, he defeated the grave. To life, our God is able. In His name, yes, we overcome. For the Lord, our God is able. God is with us, He is on our side, He will make a way. Far above all we know, far above all we hope, He has done great things, lifted up, He defeated the grave. Raised to life, our God is able. In His name, we overcome. For the Lord, our God is able. Lifted up, He defeated the grave. Raised to life, our God is able. In His name, yes, we overcome. For the Lord, our God is able. Yes, God is with us, and He will go before. He will never leave us. He will never leave us. And He has open arms. He will never fail us. He will never fail us. Lifted up, He defeated the grave. Raised to life, our God is able. In His name, yes, Christ we overcome. For the Lord our God is able. Lifted up, he defeated the grave. Raised to life, our God is able. In his name, we overcome. For the Lord, our God is able. Yes, the Lord, our God is able. For the Lord, our God is able.
Lord, we thank you that you are able. Lord, you're able to pick us up right where we are. Lord, it might be circumstances that have us down. It might be an illness that is just crippling us in some way. It might be just the financial situation that we find ourselves in. But Lord, you're able to pick us up. Lord, you're able to do above and beyond all that we could hope or imagine. And our faith, our trust is in you, not in our circumstances. So Lord, lift us up above those circumstances of life. Lord, we thank you that we can soar on eagle's wings. And Lord, you strengthen us and you renew us. And Father, you are so faithful. And we do cry out to you, Abba, Father. Thank you for that intimate relationship that we have with you based on what Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And may your love continually motivate us to serve you. May your love stir us up to love and good works. Lord, we love you, and it's only because you first loved us. So thank you, Jesus. May the fruit of your Holy Spirit be produced in abundance in all of our lives for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great week with the Lord. If you need prayer, please come on down. And oh, yeah, I just want to remind you to sign up in the back table for those who want to be part of that discipleship training class. Next Saturday morning, 9 o'clock here. God bless you guys.